And we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 6 on page 571 of the Black Bibles you received whenever you came in. If you want to turn that up, Isaiah chapter 6, page 571. We're going to be using the, we've been working through, as Samuel said, the Heidelberg Catechism, an historic articulation of the Reformed faith. We're following that only as it's faithful to Scripture, and I think Scripture is what's active in preaching and in our hearts. And so we want to ground everything in God's Word, and that's why we're reading from Scripture first. But I will be using the Catechism and referring to it as we go through, so it might be helpful to have it at hand there. But let me read, if you turned up, Isaiah chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Amen. Let me pray as we begin. Father, I pray as we turn to hear your word taught to us, Father, I pray you give each of us listening hearts, Father, hearts receptive to your word, good soil in which the seed will land and bear fruit to hundredfold to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you'd be with me and you'd help me as I preach. Who is sufficient for these things, especially such a theme as this, the holiness of God and a response to it in prayer? Father, I pray you'd be with me and help me. I'm inadequate, but the surpassing power is with you. And so we pray, bring your Son's presence among us tonight, Father, and warm our hearts again by his love and nearness to us. We pray it all for his sake and in his name. Amen. So, hallowed be thy name, that's what we're looking at tonight, the first petition or the first request of this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that Jesus taught us to pray. And you may have been taught it in Sunday school, you may be used to saying it every Sunday in church, but if you were pressed, if somebody asked you to explain this petition, I wonder how you get on. I wonder how well we'd be able to articulate what it means. Some of us might even be thinking, I don't know, but it's definitely prevalent in the world that this language, this prayer is old, it's archaic, it's stuffy, it's dusty, it's maybe even a bit boring. I hope we'll see that's totally the opposite case tonight. I think that view is summed up in the well-known story of the child at Sunday school who just couldn't figure out why God would want his name to be Harold, as in he kept asking his teachers, "Why are we praying to God, Harold, be thy name?" But I think that story sums up what many people think about ancient Greek gobbledygook when it comes to this. But I think that can be counteracted with us thinking about how much, I remember somebody saying how much of Christian discipleship is learning vocabulary to a limited extent, but very true. I hope as we really drill into these words, we'll understand how important they are and how they really transform our lives as Christians to pray these things. But before we consider the meaning of these words necessarily, I wonder if you'll resonate with this story, a humorous scene from Top Gear, the well-known show. In this particular episode, the hosts were driving their cars around the home ground of the English rugby team, Twickenham Rugby Stadium. And afterwards, as you can imagine, after three cars being driven over the ground, the stadium was pretty torn up. I can't remember why they were doing it. I just remember this scene. It sticks out. I can't remember why they were driving around, but Richard Hammond, one of the hosts, clearly very agitated and wound up about this, goes to another host, Jeremy Clarkson. He says to him, "Isn't this bad? Look what we've done to this rugby stadium." And Jeremy Clarkson, clearly acting, was very nonplussed. He was very relaxed, and he said, "I don't see what's the matter, what's the big deal?" And Richard Hammond, quite exasperated, replies, "What's the big deal? It's not for no reason that they call it this hallowed ground." And Jeremy Clarkson, in a move that a lot of us might resonate with, says, "What does that even mean anyway, this hallowed ground?" And Richard Hammond replies, "This hallowed ground, as in the same as hallowed be thy name." And then Jeremy Clarkson moves from very relaxed to very agitated as he starts to realize what he's really done here. And I think the theology may be a long way off, but it really brings home the seriousness of this petition, the seriousness of it when we pray it towards God. And I think the story resonates with us because we might not understand the words necessarily. We'll come to that. But before we understand the words, this prayer has to touch us at the deepest level of who we are. I think if it can touch people who are even a long way off from the church, then it can clearly, and it should be, touching us. When we come to the prayer itself, your name, that's just who God is. It's his covenant certificate. He tells us his name as a way to show himself to us and come near to us in covenant. So God's name is just who he is. Hallowing is an old-fashioned word, kept, as far as I can tell, in the prayer, because it's traditional. It could be translated as sanctified or made holy. So we're literally praying, your name be made holy, which might still be confusing, but learning vocabulary is so helpful. To be made holy is to be set apart, to be treated differently from everything else. So when we're praying for God to be made holy, it's to be made holy in our lives, to be set apart, to be different from everything else. And this holiness we pray for, it isn't something we add to God or we make him holy, and that's why we read the passage from Isaiah 6. God is holy in and of himself. He is absolutely other in his very nature and being. There is no one like him, no one besides him. No one can challenge him, no one can give him advice. Nobody comes near to him without him inviting him near. Nobody challenges him, nobody can defeat him. Even Satan, the prince of this world, is like an ant for God. And the seraphim, as they fly round the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, they say, "Holy, holy, holy," constantly before the Lord. The Hebrew language works slightly differently to us. When we say someone runs fast, someone is fast, we just call them that. We say fast. If they're more than that, they are very fast. But in Hebrew, it works slightly differently. If they're fast, they're fast. If they're very fast, they're fast, fast. If they're very, very fast, they're fast, fast, fast. So the third place person is fast in the race. The second person is fast, fast. The first place person is fast, fast, fast. And so here, God is called the holiest one. There's no one like him. No one approaches him. No one is near him. He is the only one who is holy, holy, holy as can be. So therefore, when we pray, it's not that we make God more holy, but it's in fact more of a prayer that we should treat him as he really is in our lives, as the one who is most holy. And the catechism that we've read from, that we're basing the sermon on, identifies two ways that we can do that, and that's going to be the 2 points of our sermon. So first point, we pray that we may know God more and more. And second point, we pray that we may live totally to God's glory. So first point, we pray that we may know God more and more. It's often said, I wouldn't know, but I've been told, it's often said that becoming a parent, nothing prepares you for that experience. It's unlike anything else in the world. You didn't realize before becoming a parent that it was possible to have so much love for someone else in the whole world. As they had lots of love as they prepare for the baby's arrival, but as soon as they hold the baby in their arms, their world is changed. Everything is absolutely different. They didn't know it was possible to love another human so much. Although that being said, I was recently chatting to somebody and I asked him, it was a new father, and I asked him, has your life changed since becoming a father? And he said, yeah, things are slightly more busy now, a lot busier now. I don't think he quite got where I was getting with that question, but I managed to keep a straight face. And I think this experience of a parent with a new child is very similar to how God is to a regenerate person. Regeneration is that process where God picks us up by his hand. He picks up our soul. He shakes away the dust of death, the blindness of the old man, and the eyes of the heart are opened. And we begin to see ourselves as we ought. We begin to see the gospel of the world as we ought. And we begin to see, in this context, God as we ought and as he truly is. Sermons on God's glory and holiness, like from Isaiah 6, are not boring things to us anymore. They thrill our souls. They delight our hearts. And we desire more than anything to see God as he is. And we will see that on the last day. But we know now in part who God is. And we begin to appreciate him as the one who is holy, holy, holy. And just like the father with the new daughter, our worlds are changed as we see God as who he really is at the moment of regeneration. And isn't this exactly the dynamic that we see in the farewell discourses in John's gospel? Jesus in 16 verse 3 says of the world that they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Whereas he says about his followers in chapter 17 verse 26, I have made known to them your name. Two totally different experiences of God. And of course, our spiritual lives fluctuate, don't they? We don't always feel 100% thrilled by the name of God 100% of the time. We're definitely not perfect followers of Christ. And we will think a bit more about that in a minute. But first of all, let's think about the petition. Because the name of God thrills our heart, the holiness of God thrills us, this is why this is the first thing that Jesus tells us to pray in this petition. That God's name should be hallowed. That God's name should be honored as it ought. And it becomes the closest thing to our hearts as we pray it first thing. It's so foreign to someone who's not experienced that experience of new birth, of regeneration. But for the person who has tasted that regeneration, there's nothing more they delight to pray in than for the advancement of God's holiness in their own lives and in the church. So I hope it's not been too distracting to talk about a father and a daughter or a parent and a child for our relationship with God, because of course it's the other way around with God, isn't it? God is our father and we are the child. But we must consider two points here. I think first, the need for real regeneration, and secondly, the need for God-centered growth. So first, the need for regeneration. The only person who can say this prayer without formality, without repeating dead words and insincerity, is the person who's been born again. The person who has had their priorities turned upside down and whose heart is now ablaze for the glory of God. It's an experience that is unapologetically supernatural, and you cannot do it yourself for yourself. The truly regenerate person moves from saying this petition without conviction, to it being the theme and the song, the delight of their lives. And anyone who cannot feel that should ask themselves, am I regenerate? Have I really experienced that new birth? You look at the preacher, and the preacher, you think, has this man experienced something I've not? And if you discover you're something missing in you, if you see that you're a long way off from fellow Christians tonight, or the preacher as he takes this word, you need to avoid resisting the work of God and let yourself be born again, to know who God is and to pray this prayer rightly, to let God take away the blindfold from your heart. And secondly, we've got the need for God-centered growth, and we need to be growing as a Christian so that increasingly, as the Catechism says, we will be increasing in our knowledge of God. And I want to identify several ways with our prayers that when we pray this petition, we can be praying in line with the spirit of the petition to grow us in the knowledge of God. Firstly, we need to be devoted to worship in prayer. The Reformed Church has typically talked about public worship, family worship, and private worship. This is what's in view now, private worship, consisting in personal meditation on Scripture and personal prayer. And if we looked at Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus teaches his disciples this prayer, he says, Jesus, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. This is a secret or a private activity. And it's not an if, it's a when. It's a duty that Jesus expects of us. But it's also a privilege. Just like we need breakfast to strengthen us each morning, secret prayer each day is a time to refresh ourselves with the knowledge of God. Secondly, prayer isn't just for requests. Asking for help and the things that we need from God is, of course, a good thing. I wouldn't want to play that down. And if you were here for last week for Hamish's sermon, that was very clear, I think. But just as an earthly father desires that children look to him to provide for them, he also enjoys their love. Each coin has two sides, and our prayers need to be both requests, and they need to be hallowing of God's name. True worship of God delights in who he is, in all the splendor of his holiness. Thirdly, we need to pray for our response to God's word. Whenever we hear about the greatness of God, as the Bible reveals him to us, we should be really excited. We need God to constantly refocus us on the priority of who he is. Otherwise, we're going to drift from the center of gravity. It's always wise to prepare to hear God's word because we're preparing our hearts to respond properly to God's word. And then after hearing God's word, to meditate on it means we're looking to God to mature this knowledge of himself in our hearts, like a good wine is always sweetest after it's matured. Fourth, it's about faith, not feelings. It's important to say that praying this petition is not based always on how we feel. We often don't feel, if we're honest, alive with the knowledge of God. We often forget his love easily, and we often don't feel near to God. But this prayer is for those who have faith in God, not just those whose sails are carried along by the winds of strong feeling. We are too sinful to be always experiencing feelings of joy and delight in God to their greatest extent. But this petition looks to faith before it looks to feelings. And anyone who has faith should pray this prayer, and of course can pray this prayer, has the privilege of it. Fifthly, idols need to be pushed to the back. Sin is what clouds our knowledge of God, and idols, things we desire above or alongside God, take the focus off our desire to know God more. Therefore, idols must be pushed to the back, and the shining light of God's holiness must be allowed to take center stage. and block out the vision of everything else. Prayer for God to increase our attraction to Him will necessitate decreasing our attraction to idols. Sixthly, finally, we need to avoid heaping up empty words. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." If a husband buys their wife flowers, it's supposed to represent their love for them. Flowers without love behind them are meaningless. And so if we're truly moved by the holiness of God, we won't be content with empty prayers, hollow prayers. True knowledge of God will not allow us to leave our hearts out of our prayers. And our second and shorter point tonight: we pray that we may live totally to God's glory. So if we have our hearts transformed and our eyes open to the holiness of God, our prayers are going to be impacted. But not only that, the engines of our heart will be fired by the glory of God and the holiness of God to live our whole lives in worship to Him. The way we think, speak, act, all are reshaped by the knowledge of God. And we turn from people who are real enemies of God to people whose greatest delight is in God. And acts of worship, like prayer, they aren't separate from the rest of life, but actually they inform and enable the rest of life to be worship to God. I think it would be a bit simplistic, reductionistic to say that prayer is a fuel station. Prayer is something by which human beings, through union with Christ, draw near to their Father. Hamish was taking us through that last week. But we might say that prayer secondarily is like a fuel station, something that fuels us for a life. It's an act of relying on God and fuels us for a life of worship and powers our Christian life. God is the only one who can bring something out of nothing, and with this knowledge of His holiness, then we realize that we can't work up to living for God without His help. And so in prayers, we turn to our life of worship, as the Catechism does when it tells us to pray to God, asking Him to grant us also that we may direct our lives, our whole lives, to the worship of God. What we really are asking is in line with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. There are two implications I want to draw out from this. It means, firstly, that we need to be humble before God. When we start refocusing our lives on the holiness of God, we start to realize how small our own holiness, how unholy we are ourselves when we focus on the holiness of God. It's like Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the God who was holy, 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 he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." The garden candles don't seem very bright when the sun's out. And if we really want to ring the bells of heaven with this prayer, we need to rid ourselves of any sense of our own importance. The Reformed doctrine is total depravity. Every part of us is touched by sin. Our thoughts, actions, words. Have we ever done anything without mixed motives? Have you ever found yourself able to avoid sin's tampering in everything that you do? Even our desires are sinful. And we need to start realizing that we're more sinful than we even think, we even realize. And then this, then, enables us to direct our whole lives to God's glory and His hallowing of His name when we realize how in need of God's holiness we are. Secondly, we need to pray that we would be good representatives of Jesus Christ. This is the direction the Catechism goes there at the end. It says, the last line says, that God's name, we pray these things that God's name may not be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Scripture cited in support of that by the Catechism is Matthew 5, verse 6. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Perhaps we need to start praying our lives are so recognizably different that people start to notice. That across Scotland, people start to think of to themselves, the best friends that I have are Christians, the best people that I have are Christians. The best thing to have in my town is a Christian church. And the light of our good works means that God is vindicated in the world, and people start to realize he's the good God, the God who transforms people. So as we draw things together to a conclusion now, I want us to think about one more thing as we finish. We've thought a lot about what it means to hallow God's name in our own lives and in the life of our church. But praying this petition is not just for ourselves, but it's for people all over the world. So much of Scotland and so many people in the UK are not living their lives with reference to God's holiness. When we look across the world and other countries, we see it's the same thing. And this encourages us to pray that lives would be transformed by the realization of God's holiness, by its revelation and the preaching of the gospel, that people would be saved and come to know this holiness for themselves, and their priorities will be totally changed. But of course, when we pray, as with all the prayers and petitions in the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, hallowed be your name, this is a prayer in line with God's will. And it's something that God will bring about in the world. In Philippians 2, you read that at the name of Jesus, that is the name of Jesus, who is co-equal with the Father, who is the same Lord Yahweh from all eternity, who has the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy before him. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So God is bringing his purposes to pass, whether that be for us who are redeemed when we sing God's praises in heaven, when we spend eternity delighting in the splendor of his holiness, or whenever by punishment, by judgment, those who reject God's word here on earth are punished for it and are brought to know God's holiness through that. God's will be accomplished. What God desires will come about to the glory of his name and to the hallowing of his name. Let's pray as we finish. Father, you are the God who is holy, holy, holy. You are the God whose seraphim cannot bear to look at but cover their eyes, whose robe, the train of whose robe fills the temple, whose voice shakes the foundations, the voice that sounds like the rushing of many waters, who dwells in inapproachable light, the God from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, whose glory cannot be counted. Father, yet in that intimate moment in John 17 where we see Jesus pray, Holy Father, we through this prayer are invited to pray the same to you. Holy Father, hallowed be your name. So we pray you set our hearts alight again for the glory of God. Fill us with knowledge of your holiness, of your goodness, wisdom, truth, mercy, justice, Father. In all your works that we see in the Bible, Father, that we have preached to us, Father, and we pray you'd move our hearts to pray this prayer with full assurance and with full conviction to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.